You've got questions. We've got answers coming your way live on the Line of Fire. One question we'll answer is this. Does a believer in Jesus have to be baptized to get into heaven?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is the day after Christmas, and we are live here on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. Maybe you have a free day when you normally wouldn't. Maybe you get to listen live when you normally wouldn't. But the phone lines are open with any question under the sun you want to ask me about. Normally, we take Jewish, Israel-related questions on Thursday, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. But since we were not live yesterday on Christmas, on what would have been Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we'll take Jewish-related questions, but anything in the world you want to ask me about, talk about, phone lines will be open, 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some really interesting questions I'm going to address that have been posted on Facebook or that have been sent in via email, and a few interesting things to update you on. In fact, let me start right there. I wrote an article couple days back. And by the way, I had a wonderfully restful week since I got back from India, Singapore, and Malaysia. Yes, did a few radio broadcasts. Yes, wrote some articles. Yes, worked on my Job commentary. But it was the most restful week I can remember, and some great family time as well. I hope you had some great family time. Those that celebrated this season in a spiritual way, I hope that God's blessing was upon your celebration. And perhaps the Lord used you to touch some non-believing relatives as well. One of the articles I wrote was called Remembering Rabbi Jesus This Christmas. You can read it by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on Latest Article. And I ask a series of questions in the article. Did you know that Jesus did not come into the world to establish a new religion called Christianity, but rather to fulfill what was written by Moses and the prophets? Did you know that his Hebrew name was Yeshua, that his mother's name was Miriam, that he was referred to as rabbi rather than reverend, that he was called Christ because that was the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew term Messiah? Did you know that all of his followers were Jews, including men named Shimon, called Kepha, and Andrew, his brother, Yaakov ben Zavda, and Yochanan, his brother, Philip and Bartalmai, Tooma and Matityahu, the tax collector, Yaakov bar Chalfai and Tadai, Shimon the Zealot, and Yehuda from Kriot, who betrayed him? Did you know that the New Testament letter of James is really Jacob in the Greek, that Jude is really Judah, and that the very concept of the New Testament is borrowed from the words of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31? Did you know that Jesus was born king of the Jews and died king of the Jews, that he lived and died as a Jew? Did you know that St. John the Baptist was really Rabbi Yochanan the Immerser? Did you know that when the woman with the issue of blood reached out and touched the crossbedon, Greek word crossbedon, of Yeshua's garment, that the word should be translated as fringe rather than hem, referring to the ritual fringe that the law required for Jewish men to wear, Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22? Did you know that Jesus fulfilled the spring feasts of Israel when he died, rose from the dead, and sent the Spirit? I give references to all that. Did you know that he'll fulfill the fall feast of Israel and he returns with the blast of the trumpet, ushering in national atonement for Israel and with the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem coming there to worship the Lord? Did you know that the word church is not the best translation for the Greek word ekklesia, that it would be better translated as congregation or assembly? I go on with a number of more questions like that. And I say at the end, it is absolutely true that Jesus opened the door for Jew and Gentile to worship together in one spiritual family without Gentiles having to become Jews or Jews having to become Gentiles, that he did something radically new when he died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that this new expression of faith could not be contained within traditional walls. And I said at the same time, throughout history, the church has always suffered when it lost sight of its Jewish roots, just as Paul warned in Romans 11, since the building can only be as strong as its foundations. So in the midst of this Christmas season, let us never forget the Jewishness of Jesus. It is only because he is the Messiah of Israel that he is the Savior of the world. I got some really interesting, hostile responses to that article. I'll just tell them the basics of the basics. We'll be right back. I'll share them with you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this day after Christmas as we're coming your way live on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. You've been studying the Bible and struggling with a passage. You've been having a doctrinal disagreement with a friend, a cult person reached out to you. You don't have a response. You're wondering about the original languages. You've got questions about moral social conditions in America. 866-348-7884. By the way, you can feel free and call to differ with me on something. We may have our differences, but I'll be civil with you in the midst of them. So check out a couple of these responses to my article about Jesus the Jew and remembering the foundations of our faith, which are biblical and which are Jewish. One gentleman said this, Jewishness of Jesus, this is an utterly false conceptualization. Jesus, Yesu, Yeshua, is God, not a Jew, who came in the flesh in Israel, surrounded by Jews. His Jewishness is incidental and essentially irrelevant. Jewish culture is, after all, essentially un- or extra-biblical, just as American Christians are essentially un- or extra-biblical. What he is master teacher, etc. Rabbi is just the Jewish word approximating the position he holds relative to us all. How can you not know these things? What, you really think we will all be Jews in heaven? Not a chance. Sir, what article did you read? What article are you responding to? You're responding to the article where I say at the end, it's absolutely true that Jesus opened the door for Jew and Gentile to worship together in one spiritual family without Gentiles having to become Jews or Jews having to become Gentiles. And the issue is not Jewishness. The issue is essential truth. For example, when Jesus fulfills the calendar of Israel, that's not Jewishness. That's biblical truth. When I remind you that the letter of James is really the letter of Jacob, that's what it is in the Greek, and that's how we should understand it. And that ties Jacob back to Jacob of the Old Testament and the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, instead of giving the feel that this is something different, rather than fulfilling what came before, it changes it. It's kind of baffling to see that response. And Jesus was fully man and fully God. Shall we say that his being male meant nothing? That his being human meant nothing? As a human being, he was a Jew. And that's why he is the Savior of the world, because he's the Jewish Messiah. Another reaction was even more extreme. I note that the building can only be as strong as its foundations. And someone responds by saying, that is funny you should mention that. Did you know that the veil within the Jewish strong building was rent in two when Christ died? Yeah, what's that got to do with my article? Did you know that strong Jewish building lays in rubble today? Yeah, because the Jewish people as a nation rejected their Messiah. What's that got to do with my article? Did you know that Christ had to fulfill the law because no man could? Yeah, said that, said he fulfills the what came before, fulfills what's written in Moses and the prophets. I said that. Did you know that the greatest theologian that ever lived, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of God, says, you have been bewitched? What kind of nonsense is that? What are people actually reading? Their response, it's like I said to someone, that's a nice suit you're wearing, sir. And he says, how dare you insult me? How do you get from one to the other? The Galatian heresy was that Gentiles had to become Jews and observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. What's that got to do with an article pointing to Jesus being the Messiah of Israel and therefore the Savior of the world, saying they didn't come to abolish what came before, but to fulfill? Strange, isn't it? Strange that people see red when you're speaking certain truths. 866-34 Truth. Let's go to Carmel, New York. Kevin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. It's great to hear your voice. No, on your Christmas Eve program, it was a pre-recorded program with Frank from Staten Island.
Yeah, it was a replay of the Mary debate that we did a couple years back, right?
Right. And I got to say, he Frank did an admirable job defending, you know, the Catholic position on that show. He's very knowledgeable. But to the question, I guess, of Mary being the mother of God.
Yeah.
Mary, I mean, was the mother of the babe in the manger.
Right. She did not give birth to the eternal Son of God. She gave birth to the eternal Son of God clothed in human flesh when he tabernacled among us. So she is the mother of the Word made flesh, but she's not the mother of the Word or the mother of the eternal Son. So to speak of her in any way as mother of God is terribly misleading and gives the idea that God himself had an origin in an earthly mother.
But from the point of the incarnation onwards, how do you separate Jesus, the man, from the, you know, how do you separate Jesus' divinity from his humanity?
He's the Word made flesh, and that's what Mary gave birth to. So let me ask you this: did she give birth to the Heavenly Father?
No, she gave birth to.
Did she give birth to the? Did she give birth to the Holy Spirit?
No.
Okay, so then just on that, you say she's not the mother of God. She gave birth to the incarnated Son, but not to the Son himself. She gave birth to Jesus.
Okay.
Right? So here's a simple question. If you say that she is the mother of God, you are saying that God was born. God was not born. Jesus was born when the Son took on human flesh.
Correct. Okay, but now from the point of the incarnation onwards, how do you separate? Is there a sharp enough knife to separate Jesus's humanity from his divinity?
Sure, his humanity can be placed in physical time. His humanity has a flesh and blood associated with it, and his eternal deity does not. His eternal deity was not birthed. So if why not just say she was the mother of Jesus? Why give a scripturally false, misleading, and ultimately destructive, competitive concept of mother of God? The Bible doesn't state it, clearly doesn't state it. Why isn't it enough to call her the mother of Jesus, and then she needs saving like the rest of us?
But you're still back to the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man.
As to his eternal nature, he's fully God. Yes, and his eternal nature was not born. He visited the earth, okay, but his eternal nature was not born. His eternal nature is eternal. But hey, Kevin, we spent 2 hours on this going around and around. I appreciate you trying to clarify it. But I find the term misleading, destructive. And again, I go back to how it plays out to the man on the street that you have saying a country like Guatemala. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the photos brought back to me many years ago by one of our students who was interning as a missionary in Guatemala. An Easter parade as they marched down the street carrying a coffin with a body in it that was, you know, ostensibly representing Jesus, and then with Mary sitting on a throne with the inscription, "Mary the same yesterday, today, and forever." The only name to which we will all bow, and I'm sure you agree with this, Kevin, is the name of Jesus, not Mary. And therefore, we want to point attention to him and give proper glory to him, to the glory of the Father. Thank you, sir, for the call. Again, we spent 2 hours on it when we replayed the broadcast on Wednesday. But thank you for calling in. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Fort Washington, Maryland. Orion, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, at the beginning of the show, you said we can kind of ask any question that comes to mind. I was curious what you thought of, different people who have encounters with heaven and hell. And specifically, there's if you go to like YouTube, you'll find a certain person who I believe it's Angelica something or other who said she's seen Michael Jackson in hell. And then you have another person who repeatedly goes to heaven, Kat Kerr, and I believe she's correct, but she says she's seen Michael Jackson in heaven. And I don't know, I find myself very, like, you know...
Here's what I do. I ignore both of them, number one, because they are giving revelation that you cannot test directly by Scripture in terms of whether Michael Jackson is in heaven or hell. Only God knows what his state was when he died. So they're giving additional information. That's one. Two, anything they say about heaven or hell has to be tested by Scripture. And three, anyone that keeps talking about going to heaven and keeps reporting what they see, I question whether it's real. Just based on Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, says the things you see there, you don't go repeating.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, live on the day after Christmas. Michael Brown, blessed as always to be with you. Excited about some of our year-end broadcasting coming your way, year-end and year-beginning broadcasting coming your way, God willing, next week. Before I go back to the phone lines, which are jammed, question from Erica. If I'm asked a question regarding baptism, does a believer in Jesus Christ have to be baptized to get into heaven? Mark 16 states, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, some would dispute the originality of the text in Mark 16. Is it part of the original end of the Gospel of Mark? Is it authoritative scripture? But putting that aside, we have throughout Acts the call to repent and be baptized, to believe and be baptized. So Erica wants to know, I'm a believer and have been baptized. I feel in my heart that a believer should be baptized because our Lord and Savior commanded it. However, many churches do not teach that one must be baptized as well as believed. Thank you in advance for your answer. My husband enjoyed listening to your teachings. God bless you. Well, thank you so much, Erica. Glad to be a blessing to you and your husband. Okay, regarding baptism, it's absolutely command. It is an important command. I do not believe in baptismal regeneration, that someone is not saved until they are baptized. Yes, there are verses that could be taken to mean that, one in particular in Acts, one in particular in 1 Peter. But since the entire emphasis of the gospel is on salvation by faith through grace, to add in baptism to that as you are not saved until you're baptized, I differ with that. However, it is absolutely a command. It is absolutely something of great importance. It is something that if you read through the book of Acts, you see the tremendous importance of, and you see the theological importance of this in the life of a believer and what it symbolizes in Romans 6. So if someone dies as a believer without being baptized, either they had no opportunity to, they were ignorant, or they were in disobedience. If they're ignorant or had no opportunity, obviously God's mercy is great. If they were in disobedience, in other words, they knew it was a command, but they refused, maybe they were afraid it would draw attention to them or they didn't want to make a public profession, then they die in a state of disobedience, and that's not a positive to do. I'm not saying they forfeit their salvation, but I am saying that they are in disobedience, and we want to be in obedience. So emphasize the importance of it and do it without telling someone you're not going to go to heaven if you're not baptized. But it is essential. It is of foundational importance in the New Testament. All right. An anonymous caller from New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm calling because I came in early when you were speaking about someone that said that Jesus' Jewishness was insignificant, mm-hmm. and it really wasn't a big thing, and I was appalled about that. And I just want to read this. I'm coming from the millennium perspective, where it says here in Zechariah 14:16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in all nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the families of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt,
right,
and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus in the flesh was Jewish. Jesus coming back in his glorified flesh will still be Jewish, and we will recognize his Jewishness, and we will all go to Jerusalem, and his headquarters will be in Jerusalem and then up to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the idea that his Jewishness was not significant is error, and it's from the pit of hell.
Yeah, you know, the point I'd make, thank you for the call and for reading from Zechariah 14, and I do reference that passage in my article. Jewishness in terms of cultural phenomena is not the issue. Biblical truth that was given to the Jewish people and that will ultimately be for all peoples, which includes that Jesus is the Messiah, is foundational, is tremendously important. Thank you for the call, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, be sure to visit my website. You've got about a week to do it. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. Now through January 4th, and then it ends, 25% off any online order of any size. You can go crazy and order stuff you've wanted to order for a while. You can get one particular item you've been looking at, 25% out while supplies last. So please go to the website, take advantage of this special year-end, year-beginning offer. Let's go to Michael in Melbourne, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to take the time to personally thank you. I am the husband of Sarah in the video that you posted on your like page on Facebook.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, dear brother. I've been thinking about you and Sarah constantly since seeing that. But thank you for calling.
Anytime. It just personally touched me that not only you, but many people have been, complete strangers, have been led to pray and support us. And to be honest with you, this whole year has been trying, seeing her and her suffering. And next thing you know, I took a leap of faith, started reaching out, and my faith in God has always been there. You know, he's been with us through the storm. Jesus has been with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. But not only that, I was kind of hurt by what you call the church. But then this time of taking a leap of faith, I see the church coming together, and just reminds me of Jesus' prayer in Garden of Gethsemane for the future believers to be united, loving God, being one with God, one with each other, and the love for each other would be so evident that it shows that he came into the world, which is
yeah,
one of
our... fact, Michael, yeah, I just want you to stay there. I want to talk to you a little bit further. And actually, I've been checking a couple times a day, checking on funds that are coming in, praying for that, as well as praying for healing. But because we're going to be losing some of our listeners at the break momentarily, I just want them to be able to go somewhere. So if they want to read about this and watch the video, friends, please take 5 minutes. This is the first time I've spoken to Michael. Don't know him personally, but his wife's situation, needing a major miracle, health issue, God just burdened me tremendously for the family. Go to youcaring.com, so youcaring, youcaring.com/caringforsarah with an H. Please go there, right? youcaring.com/caringforsarah with an H.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the line of fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this day after Christmas. We're coming your way live. You've got questions, we've got answers. Going to go right back to the phones. So, Michael, in Melbourne, Florida, just so our listeners know, you've been married to your wife, Sarah, what, a little over a year now?
Yeah, December 20th of last year.
All right. And she had health conditions over the years growing up and weight loss issues, other things, things that were debilitating. But still, on the day of the wedding, the two of you are dancing together, husband and wife. She's got a beautiful smile on her face. And then you show an update of her condition, confined to a wheelchair or bed, twitching, seizures, all types of terribly debilitating issues with what's now been diagnosed as some type of chronic Lyme's disease. And basically, you and her family have to care for her 24/7. Just tell us about her current condition, Michael.
Okay. Well, it's just been honestly very hard to see. You know, she's had all these conditions, and I mean, Thanksgiving of last year, 2013, she actually collapsed on the floor, and then it just felt like little things here and there were a writing on the wall. And next thing you know, this year, 2 days before Thanksgiving, we were actually watching the Truth Project by Focus on the Family. Out of nowhere, she started getting a seizure, and you can imagine as the husband seeing that the first time.
Oh, yeah.
And it just tore me. And then every day since then, she's had a lot of seizures and other things. And one night, she went mute for almost 4 hours, and it just scared me. And another night, and just to get a little more deep on this, she one night felt like she's going to die, and she heard God's still small voice, and he saying, you know, are you sure Michael needs you? And, you know, there was another night, I don't even remember this. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in us, God with us. And I just remember she told me the next day that, and I guess she had a seizure in her sleep, and I turned over and put my hand on her. I said, don't worry, we have a big God with us. And just the suffering and all, on one hand, to be honest with you, I do not know what we would do without our personal relationship with Jesus Christ during this time. And there has been such an inspiration to me, even with the fact that she's going through so much suffering, and yet she still has hope. She still has complete and utter faith in the Lord. And even if she wasn't completely healed, which I'm believing for, she still wants her life to bring glory to God.
Right. Yeah, and that just seems evident just in looking, even without knowing more. And Michael, one thing that's so clear, even seeing her suffering from this distance as a stranger, you see what she's going through, and it's clear that that's not from above. That's not a loving gift from the Heavenly Father that he blesses his daughter with. And therefore, we can go to him with confidence for healing, miraculous healing, miraculous healing with medical intervention in God. Either way, we know God's revealed will. We know what Jesus did when he was on the earth. And, you know, a lot of times people just don't know how to respond. They pray. They don't see an answer. They don't know the right words to say. And sometimes people withdraw. And you just have to recognize it's not necessarily a lack of love. Sometimes people just don't know what to do, and they pray privately. But I want to pray one more time and do it publicly now. Father, we hold up Michael's wife, Sarah, and we ask for a miracle. We ask for a complete, miraculous, 100% turnaround, that she would glorify you with health. She's determined to glorify you either way. May your blessing be on Michael and Sarah's family. May you do the impossible, and may your people rally together to help, that we may see Jesus glorified. Blessings to you, Michael. Please keep us posted. Send our love to Sarah.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. You know, sometimes we become paralyzed by need. I remember our first trip to India being confronted with so much suffering, with so much pain. I just didn't know how to respond. So many needy people, beggars, people living on the streets, the handicapped. It was just overwhelming. You think, okay, what do you do? How do you respond? Sometimes you become numb. And we know there's so much suffering in the world. There's so much pain. Right now, as I'm speaking, there may be some of you listening, and you yourself or family member in a life and death situation, or in physical agony or emotional agony. And sometimes when we see so much pain, we don't know how to respond. But then you just focus on one individual situation. And you can pray for that. Or you can make yourself available to pray for others and just take the pain and bring it to God. Or just say with starvation, starving children, you can help one of them. You can help two of them. So never be stopped by the massive nature of the needs around us. Look, there are billions of people lost, but we can share the gospel with one at a time, and God can save them one at a time. And if we all do our part, there'll be a massive outpouring of God's grace on the earth. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I posted this last night, the words of Leonard Ravenhill: the only reason we don't have revival is because we are willing to live without it. And this morning, the words of A.W. Tozer: I want the presence of God himself. I don't want anything at all to do with religion. I want all that God has, or I don't want any. Words of A.W. Tozer. I posted those on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, ask K.D.R. Brown on Facebook. All right, back to the phones in Boston. Oscar, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, yes. Thank you for receiving my phone call.
You're welcome.
Yes, I'm going to try and be brief. I want to be with details. Okay, my wife now, she didn't know about adultery. She didn't have that much knowledge. I had some more than her. I had accident, and by the way, I wanted to serve the Lord. I don't want to be in fornication, but I was married before, had kids. We got divorced, the mother of my kids and me, she got remarried. Now, I was, I wanted to get married, so I did went and got married, thinking that she's in adultery. I said, well, I back to it. I wanted to win her for the Lord. I mean, have her as my girlfriend, get married, and serve the Lord together. Now, I've done all that. I have reconciled with the Lord. I want to serve him and do whatever it takes for me to get saved and her get saved. Now, do I do have to divorce her?
Yeah, all right, Oscar. I'm not 100% sure I followed. I know you're trying to be concise, which I appreciate. At what point have you really come to know the Lord in your life?
At what point? I confessed to him as the Lord Jesus Christ and my Savior. I try and serve him honestly.
Yes. No, I understand, Oscar, but at what point in your life did you confess Jesus as Lord and ask him to forgive you of your sins? How long ago was that?
2 months ago.
All right. Yeah, let me encourage you. If 2 months
married,
ago...
We've been married for 4 months now.
I understand, but 2 months ago is when you truly came to faith in Jesus, correct?
Right, yes.
Right. Okay, so you were previously divorced, and now you've come to faith, and you're trying to move forward, correct?
Right, yes.
All right, I would encourage you to deepen your relationship with Jesus and move forward in the state that you're in. You were previously divorced, there was adultery, but either way, you didn't know the Lord. Now you've come to know the Lord, and you want to follow him. Continue to serve him. Don't leave your current wife. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7, that if you're married and you're saved, don't leave the non-believer, and do your best to bring your wife to faith as well, to really come to know the Lord. And God forgives the past, and then you move forward in Jesus. That would be the counsel I would give you.
But even if I had somewhat knowledge of adultery and I still went on, I said, well, God will forgive me and we will.
Well, that's between you and God. In other words, if you know right. in your heart that this relationship yeah. is not legitimate, if you're yeah. sure of that before God, then you have to be obedient to him. If you know that you married in sin and were disobeying God and now think, okay, we just cover that, then, sir, you have to take that to the Lord. And if you are convinced that this relationship is not a valid relationship and that you have to leave it and go back to your former wife, that, sir, is between you and God. I can't be right. your conscience if the Holy Spirit's right. speaking to you about that. Right. You have to obey. So, God, give Oscar wisdom to honor you and please you and to learn the difference between your voice and the voice of his own mind or the voice of the enemy, in Jesus' name, and have your way with this woman as well. All right, I wish I could say more, but it's unwise for me to say more without knowing more, and I'm not in the situation as a local pastor would be. So I'd encourage you to be sure you sit down and talk this through with the leader of whatever church you're attending now, if it's a gospel preaching church. Thanks, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Lebanon, Connecticut. Alan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Okay, Dr. Brown, thank you for hosting it. Might I just mention something since you brought up to Melbourne, Florida, about the health condition of the Lyme disease patient?
Sure.
My naturopath has majorly helped me with my high blood pressure condition. As memory serves, in touch with people who are experts in that. You might want to call her 860-423-2759.
Hang on. We can't be giving out phone numbers or ads on the air as much as I appreciate
it. It's not an ad. I
appreciate that. But you can,
all right,
you can
I'll
always.
Go to the question. I'll go to a
yeah,
question
go ahead.
I have then. I don't want to show you up. You're the professor, but I just want to clarify. I listen to a Catholic broadcast, and there is a guy who just happens to be a Semitic language scholar like you. His name is Mitch Pakwa, small f father. What they mean by the Mother of God is to clarify that they don't follow what's called an Arian heresy. I'm sure as a listener you know that so-called Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a God. He's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. He became Michael the Archangel after he rose from the dead. It's not that she's the mother of the origin of God. She's the mother of the total package, the hypostatic union. That's what they mean.
Oh, I understand. Yeah. No, I appreciate it. And you never have to worry about, quote, showing me up anyway, because I don't know everything. But no, I understand the technical term. I simply say it's misleading and should not be used. That's the point. I've talked to
Is
enough Catholics over the years.
Is it helpful for people that hold an Arian heresy, though?
I don't know that it refutes it. In other words, that's really not the issue. Because now, so to be honest with you, if I was a Jehovah's Witness, and now you're going to talk about, quote, the Mother of God, that would further drive me away from believing in the deity of Jesus. That would be yet another stumbling block, which would make me to reject the whole thing. So in my mind, even though the term has been used by different church leaders through the centuries, it's counterproductive and ultimately unhelpful if you're seeking to say that Jesus is the divine Son, that as to his deity, that he is eternal God, that to me to now add Mary in the equation in a way that is misleading, because as our previous caller said earlier in the hour, Jesus, Mary is not the mother of God the Father or the mother of the Holy Spirit, so even in that sense, not the mother of God. So I find it more unhelpful than helpful. I appreciate
is
your point.
Is it helpful to clarify
on
the hypostatic union? I mean, Jesus Christ, blessed be he, is totally God and totally man. Is it help clarify it, or is it confusing that way too?
No, I think in terms of the hypostatic union itself, that the more we clarify that, the better. In terms of Mary Miriam, I would rather use scriptural language because of the massive confusion that exists among Catholics as to who she is. And it's my concern is not with the theologian who is fluent in multiple languages and massive understanding of Catholic tradition and can split theological nuances that most of us don't know exist. My concern is when this filters down to the person on the street, what is understood, how does it play out? That's the issue to me. But thank you, sir, very much for the call. I do appreciate it. 866-342-TRUTH. Do have time for a few more calls. I'm going to get to some Facebook questions in the next hour, along with some email questions. Just one more reminder, visit the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see right on the homepage this week's special offer. We'll carry it into next week, and then that's it. 25% off on any of our ministry resources. That means all of my books. That means all of our DVDs, teaching series, all there, whatever you order online. So I don't think we've ever done that before. Take advantage of it, all right? We'll be blessed if you're blessed.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Bill in Phoenix, Arizona. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, thanks, Dr. Brown. I have, over the years, many Catholic born-again friends. And over the years, I've had to explain what I believe is they're lacking, and that's a birth from above. And if you don't mind, from the Tree of Life version in Hebrews chapter 2, they seem to want to insist that Mary gave birth to a two-nature man, 100% God, 100% man. But in the Tree of Life version, for example, it makes clear that for a little while he was made lower than the angels by God. And it was only for a little while for to be crowned as the initiator of our salvation, so that he could break the power of the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. I just can't accept the fact that Jesus did not empty himself voluntarily of his previously enjoyed deity. And I wanted to know if you have any further explanation of Hebrews 2 on this little while period.
Yeah, sure. So for a little while, he took on flesh and fleshly limitations while remaining God. He simply ceased to operate as God willingly, the so-called kenosis or the divine emptying. These things are mysteries in a certain level, and that we're talking about eternal God and how he works on this earth and how he manifests himself on the earth. But remember when Jesus was on the earth that he said not even the Son knows the time of his return, the exact day and hour. Well, he certainly knows it now. On the earth, he learned to speak like any other child would. He learned to walk. On the earth, he had to eat and he had to sleep. Those are limitations that he certainly does not have now in any way, shape, size, or form. But there is no indication that he ceased to be God. The demons recognized him as Son of God. He did say before Abraham was, I am. So his identity remained deity, even though he did not perform his act as deity in terms of taking on flesh, that he took on limitations with it. But thank you for the call and the question. I do understand where you're coming from. But to cease to have divine nature would be to cease to be God, which would be a fundamental denial of who he is. He was born the Son of God, even though he was born a human being. 866-34-TRUTH. That brings me to a question on Facebook from Sammy. I have a question on the Trinity. Attributing personhood to something, someone requires of that person to have a mind of its own for it to be a personal being. Yet in the Trinity, there are three persons, and each person is distinct from each other. Does that mean each person in the Trinity has a mind of its own distinct of its own, distinct or different from one another? Semi, it's a great question, and I appreciate it, just as I appreciate Bill's question. We are speaking as human beings about eternal God. We are speaking as human beings about one who completely transcends humanity and transcends who we are. And even the term person is a human term. It's a term for lack of other terms that have been used. But I personally would not press the term, because the overwhelmingly strong emphasis of Scripture is that God is one, that there is one God and one God only. That is a fundamental truth of Scripture that Jesus himself reiterates. And that oneness is yet expressed in three, Father, Son, and Spirit. Is there the possibility of disharmony within the Trinity? Obviously not. Is there the possibility of dissent within the Trinity? Obviously not, as I'm sure you know. But when you say each person in the Trinity has a mind of its own, distinct or different from one another, theologians, systematic theologians, may have all kinds of answers to that. But simply based on Scripture, I would rather emphasize the oneness and harmony and essential unity of God. And as I referred to the Trinity, to God's triunity, God is complex in his unity. I know I didn't answer in a yes or no way, but to me it's not a yes or no type of answer. All right. Let me go back to the phones. And we'll go to Russ in Lowell, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much. Blessings. My wife asked me, and I could never answer her, what happened that man on Old Testament could marry a few times or as many times as they could handle? And then right after the 400 years on the New Testament, they couldn't marry anymore.
You're talking about polygamy?
Not polygamy, but it was okay for them to get married many times, right? At the old
yeah. Well, there was different. It was never okay. Divorce was to be taken seriously, but it was never. There was never an explicit limitation that was put on it. But Malachi, the second chapter, God did say that he hated divorce. And there was a law in Deuteronomy 24, if you divorce your wife, she marries another, then she comes back, that you cannot have her again. And there were reasons for that, somewhat hard to fully understand, but it did seem to have to do with her own shaming and honor. But God never intended divorce to be the norm. It was given, Jesus explains in Matthew 19, he explains the divorce laws from Deuteronomy 24 and says that they were given because of the hardness of heart. But his intention was one man, one woman, from the beginning, together joined for life till death do us part. Now, Jesus does say that there are some exceptions. I believe that's the best way to read it, that adultery, breaking that covenant, can be a reason for divorce, but God's desire remains the same, that we reconcile, that we don't look at divorce as an option, and that the two are united for life. So the law was given by God to human beings in our frailty, and Jesus is reminding us of what God's ideal was. So in that sense, it never really changes. God always hated divorce. Jesus simply underscores how deeply that's the case. All right, if you are holding, friends, stay right there. I'll get to your calls on the other side of the break, the new hour, those leaving us. Pray you have a blessed weekend. Look forward to Monday's broadcast with you. One more reminder to visit the website, AskDrBrown.org, and to take advantage of our special year-end resource offer, 25% off on anything that you order. My bottom line today, as we look at the suffering of the world and the pain of the human race, let's remember that our God delights in bringing healing, salvation, freedom, and deliverance. You've got questions, we've got answers, coming your way live on the Line of Fire. One question we'll answer is this: does a believer in Jesus have to be baptized to get into heaven?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, welcome, friends, to this live broadcast the day after Christmas. I hope you had a restful time or good family time, or for those for whom this was a spiritual day, a blessed day in the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. In case you missed my latest article, Remembering Rabbi Jesus During the Christmas Season, be sure to go to my website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest article. By the way, the question I put forth at the beginning of the broadcast right before we started about baptism, I actually answered that in the first hour. I'm going to tackle a bunch of other questions, but anything you want to ask me about, any question you want to ask me of any kind, biblical, theological, question we normally do on a Thursday, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, which of course was yesterday, Christmas. You want to ask anything at all in any area of expertise I have, or if you want to question me on something I've said previously or challenge me, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. And I'm going straight to the phones. I'm also going to answer some questions that have been posted on Facebook. But let's go to Boston, Massachusetts. Pauline, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
Yes, thank you. And thank you for how you expound on the word. I've been listening to you for quite some time. Someone just spoke about the Holy Spirit a while ago. I'm a trained minister. I have a minor in biblical languages and a bachelor's in religion.
Great.
But someone was just sharing earlier, speaking about the Holy Spirit. But what I learned is that the Holy Spirit, the presence of God and the presence of Jesus have to be together to produce the Holy Spirit. And that is why I see in Revelation, because Jesus has a throne and God has a throne. And you can prove that in Revelation 3 and verse, I think it's verse 21, the one 21, Jesus said, those who overcame shall sit on my throne as I'm sitting on the right hand on my Father's throne. So Jesus has a throne, but the Father has a throne, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have a throne because it's a combination of both presence that produces the Holy Spirit. And so the three of them work together as one. They do not work independent of each other. They work together. But God the Father is the director, Jesus is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the communicator. I don't know if I got it right, but I just want to put in my little bit there.
Yeah, no, I appreciate it, Pauline, and thanks for the kind words. Yeah, I would emphasize a few things. Obviously, the Father is revealed as the source of all things, from whom all things come. The Son is how he reveals himself. We see the Father through the Son. The Son is the shining forth of the glory of the Father. And then the Spirit works among us. That's why we can grieve the Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, we see it as well, that the Holy Spirit comes and works among us. So the Father sends Jesus. Jesus sends the Spirit. And then the Spirit works to glorify Jesus, and then as Jesus is glorified, it is to the glory of the Father. That's the way I would present those truths, but I appreciate the call very much. 866-34-TRUTH. Also, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, tells us that we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So it's through the Spirit that God interacts with us, and through the Holy Spirit that he works among us. And through looking at Jesus that we see who the Father is. So the Spirit exalts Jesus, Jesus exalts the Father, and God is all in all. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Got a bunch of interesting questions I want to answer. Take your phone calls. A few other items of interest. I got to tell you about interaction with one poor fellow. Just mentioned this person named Brian. We got to pray for this guy. I'll tell you when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You hear my voice. I am coming your way live, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Maybe this is a day when you're off from work, day after Christmas, and you can actually call in live, or maybe you're tuning in for the very first time to this listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Either way, welcome to the broadcast. And our phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Before I go back to your calls, I posted a comment on Facebook a few days ago, and I happened to mention that the FDA is considering lifting the ban on gays who want to give blood, gay men who want to give blood, because as they understand more about the AIDS virus and HIV transmission, that they feel that it wouldn't be a problem for them to give blood as long as they haven't had sexual relations in the last 12 months. And I just posted that reminds us of the unsafe nature of men having sex with men. God didn't make the human body for that, and therefore there are more health issues with it. And I said, let's pray for an outpouring of God's love and salvation on the homosexual community. Well, one fellow named Brian, I'll just mention his first name, began to interact. And normally, I'm not able to see most comments that come in. I'm looking at our Facebook page, or Ask Dr. Brown page, ASKDR Brown. So comments posted on our page, and then I guess extended comments when things get posted on other pages. Well, or maybe just on ours, 72,000 comments this week, and posts that got liked, and then I guess liked in other places, 603,000 likes. So all that to say, obviously I'm not going to see most comments that come in. But because it was a free day, I ended up seeing a lot of comments, and I decided to interact with a number of them. And this dear fellow Brian, some of the most remarkable statements I've ever seen in my life, that Jesus didn't hate sin, that sin was introduced by the Catholic Church in the 3rd century, that we don't really have any idea of what original manuscripts of the Bible said because they were all rewritten by the Catholic Church a few hundred years after. One bizarre statement after another, that there are 100 verses in the Bible that say that women should be quiet and not preach. This is what he's actually saying. And, it went on and on. I finally said, hey, why don't you produce some of these citations? Tell you what, just give me maybe 10 out of these 100 citations you're talking about. And on and on, and some good, solid academic literature that verifies what you're saying here, or that he said 99% of all scholars are non-believers. Like, what? Where is he getting this stuff? What was painful, though, is he actually believed it, and he kept bashing everybody else. You're bigoted. You're ignorant. And I said, hey, buddy, we don't allow the name calling here, so you have to drop that. I may have had a psychotic episode. He's talking about in my testimony that before I was saved using hallucinogenic drugs, I hallucinated. Yeah, correct. Correct. When Jesus saved me, I stopped doing drugs over 43 years ago. What was so painful to read was he actually believed the stuff he was writing. And he'd make outlandish statement after outlandish statement, then call everybody else ignorant. I asked him, is it hatred to say God did not design a man to be with a man? He said, yeah, that's hatred. Boy, this blindness. The good news is God opens hearts. God opens hearts and minds. If you open my heart and mind, you can open anybody's heart and mind. 866-34-TRUTH. One more call. I was going back to Boston. Let's go over to Raleigh, North Carolina. Sharon, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well, thanks.
Good. While I was sitting here waiting on you, you answered I have a question, but my heart was puzzled on something else, and I'm sitting here listening at you. Just telling me what I need to know for that second question, when it comes down to women, I'm still, looking for a church home, and I knew what God had called me to do, and I've been doing that for over 20 years, but seemed like I'm like behind a wall because I'm being quiet, that no, you can't pray or you can't read your Bible in the church. And that's not how God, that's not what God says. But I don't want to get, you know.
Yeah, well, let me just encourage you to find a place where you have freedom to be who God made you to be. In right submission to leadership, you know, that's always wherever we are, but best to find a place where you're, where you can be who God called you to be in accordance with the word. But your first question was?
Was about, you know, women's and jewelry. You know, that's another thing, you know, that you can't wear jewelry. You can't wear, you know, bracelets. You can't wear, you know, earrings, even the smallest earrings. You know, you have to, you know, wear dresses all the time, you know. I know how to be decent and modern, you know, if I put on pants.
Right, that's the emphasis, that when Paul addresses this and when Peter addresses it, the emphasis is on modesty. So Paul says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire. So he's saying that to spend a tremendous amount of money on jewelry and on physical appearance and you know, to dress with the best of the world is inappropriate. Yeah. There should just be a modesty with that. But again, you know, there are churches that say a man can't wear a wristwatch or can't wear a wedding band because that's jewelry, or women can't wear earrings of any kind or can't wear jewelry of any, you know, even a wedding band. And that to me is just our own legalism. The emphasis we should put both men and women, and there's normally more pressure on women to appear a certain way, more pressure from the world for them to appear a certain way. But when Peter addresses it, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Obviously, you have to wear clothes. Obviously, he's not expecting a woman, you know, the uglier she looks and the worse her hair looks, the better. But the emphasis should be on the inner beauty, not the outer beauty. And when the inner beauty is there, the outer beauty naturally follows. Let it just follow with modesty is the key.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going back to some Facebook questions. Jason, I've heard you say in a previous broadcast that the Talmud contradicts the Torah in some spots. Just curious what you meant by that and where does it do that? Thanks. Yeah, Jason, the Talmud is a vast repository of Jewish wisdom and tradition and folklore, legal discussion, and at times comment on Scripture. Comment on Scripture is weaved throughout the Talmud, but it is not a commentary on the Bible. There are places, though, where the Talmud, not just in a casual way, like uses the Bible to launch off to some other point, like a preacher might, and misuses a text in that sense. Well, the Talmudic authors understood that. In other words, they were not claiming that this was the plain sense of Scripture or this was exactly what Scripture meant in a given point. But there are times where the Scripture is used in such a way that it fundamentally contradicts the meaning of the Scripture and then is used in later Jewish thinking and law or theology in a way that's contrary to what the Scripture actually says. Volume 5 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which, by the way, you can get it 25% off everything, all of our stuff. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Our team decided to do this and got my blessing to do it. Well, I was surprised to see it 25% off on everything we have on our website, all of my books, videos, DVDs, audio series, whatever we have. We have thousands of hours of free material, of course, on the website. But anyway, askdrbrown.org, you'll see it, and it's only through January 4th. But Volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I get into this at some length, but the example that I most often draw attention to is in the Talmudic tractate of Baba Metzia 59, A and B is the whole discussion. There's a Talmudic debate that takes place. I won't get into the details here, but ultimately, part of Exodus 23 is quoted, Acharei Rabim Lahatot, and it is taken to mean follow the majority, whereas the passage is saying don't follow the majority. And it is taken to overrule divine intervention in a legal ruling to say, even if God himself was testifying in this case, that you follow the majority opinion based on Exodus 23:2, because Exodus 23:2 actually says the opposite of that. So that would be an example of where the Talmud would contradict the Torah. And again, there are rabbinic explanations to this, but I find them lacking, with all respect to my rabbinic friends. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, as I'm speaking to you, you're in many different parts of the country, of course. Where I live right now, no, we didn't get a white Christmas. We didn't get anything near a white Christmas. That's the downside. The upside is, for the broadcast today, go and play some tennis, maybe with a sweatshirt and a... That's the upside. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you live this December 26th. Just reading that it was 10 years ago today, the horrific tsunami hit Asia with devastating impact, 250,000 deaths in many places, still recovering, and of course, many lives broken by that. To this day, just reminds you of the pain that's on this earth, and yet Jesus is the remedy. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution. Here's an article on Washington Post, came out December 23rd. Less than half of U.S. kids now have a, quote, traditional family. Picture the typical American family. What do you see? Probably imagine a married mom and dad with a couple of kids. Think the Draper family, circa season one of Mad Men. You probably know that the ideal is held true for fewer and fewer families over the decades, but new data from the Pew Research Center shows that fewer than half of American kids now grow up in one of these traditional families. As of 2013, only 46% of U.S. kids live in a traditional family structure of two parents in their first marriage. An additional 15% live with a parent who has been remarried at least once. 34% live with a single parent. And 5% have no parent at home. This latter group is most likely living with a grandparent, according to Pew. By contrast, 73% of American kids live with a traditional family back in 1960. Does that tell you why we have so many more issues in our society today, moral, social issues to deal with, than we did in 1960? Again, this is Christopher Ingram writing for the Washington Post. Looking at the chart, Ingram says it's clear that the change is less a function of remarriages and more due to the sharp rise in single parenting. As Emily Badger wrote last week, 41% of births these days are to unmarried mothers. Among black mothers, that figure rises to an astonishing 72%. Researchers are in general agreement that children of unmarried parents tend to have a tougher time in life, more poverty, more instability, and more problems at school, among other things. But it's less clear what type of policy measures we might take to address these issues. As Emily noted, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to encourage mothers to stay in relationships that may be abusive or otherwise more harmful to their children's health than going it alone. But it's clear that the American family has changed dramatically over the past 50 years and will likely continue to evolve. If policymakers of any political stripe want to help American families succeed, the first step is coming to grips with what that dramatic change looks like. For the majority of U.S. children, the traditional nuclear family is an ideal that doesn't reflect reality. Wow, that's rough to read. That is rough to read, and it points to how fundamentally we need to see change come in our society, beginning in our marriages and in our homes. Arthur asked this. I've done research on this both with the Bible and other resources and found that the origins of Christmas comes from a pagan celebration. There are no scriptures where he even celebrated his birth. There are only two people in the Bible that did. One was Pharaoh and the other was Herod. Besides, we have only one birthday, the day of our mother's birth. We all only have one birthday, the day our mother's birth, just as well as the Messiah, is the only birthday. He tells us to remember him. We have communion and spread the gospel. We are to rejoice every day for the Savior was born for us. That does not mean we are to be joyful. I've also found that even the birthday celebration comes from a pagan custom, so is the name Easter. On and on. So Arthur's wondering how the different traditions honor him. First, the fact that it only mentions Pharaoh and Herod in the Bible celebrating a birthday doesn't mean others didn't. In fact, those are mentioned incidentally. It's just those were days that were associated with events of importance. If that was more common, would have been celebrated in a more common way. So I've got no issue with people celebrating birthdays. Why would I? As for Christmas traditions and Easter traditions, many of them don't honor the Lord at all. Many of them are immaterial. Many of them may even come from questionable sources or pagan sources. But the idea of celebrating the birth of Jesus for many is a great time to honor him. We're not recapitulating our Christmas debate, which we did on Tuesday, but for many, it's a wonderful time to honor the Lord. It's a wonderful time to read key scriptures that speak of his birth. It's a wonderful time to do outreach. The same with Easter, to set aside time to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. Fine, get rid of the Easter eggs and the Easter egg bunny and those things, but to set apart time to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, absolutely. Not all traditions are bad. Some of them are bad, some are neutral, some are good. So we first and foremost base everything on scripture with scriptural goals. And then secondly, there are many things in this world. Here, I'm wearing a certain outfit. It's a Western outfit. It's not an outfit that someone would wear in Africa or someone would wear in the Middle East hundreds of years ago. I'm wearing sneakers because I'm going to play some tennis in a little while. And that's neutral, okay? There are other traditions that are bad. There are others that are good. But whatever we can do to glorify the Lord, whatever we can do to draw attention to him in a scriptural way, we ought to. And then on the other issues, we agree to disagree. All right, I don't want to rush a call, so rather than go back to the phones, let me answer another question here. This is Zach. I love your radio program and have been listening nonstop for 2 years now. Good for you, Zach. Thank you. I feel I have particularly been called to defend the faith as well as the validity of the scriptural gifts of the Holy Spirit. My question regarding the spiritual gifts, is this. Spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. I know that much of the great Christian theologians seem to have been cessationists, and I'm wondering what examples do we have of Christians operating in the gifts throughout history. Zach, in my book, Israel's Divine Healer, I document some of that. And in my book, Authentic Fire, I do have in the end notes further examples of this in terms of the Holy Spirit moving through the years. There's a book on 2,000 years of charismatic history, which also seeks to demonstrate this, or 2,000 years of charismatic Christianity by Eddie Hyatt, H-Y-A-T-T. Again, that's 2,000 years of charismatic Christianity. By Eddie Hyatt, H-Y-A-T-T. And you may not accept every single example, and well, were these people true Christians? And all that can be debated. But overall, you see a steady working of the Spirit through the centuries. My favorite example is Augustine, who did not believe in healing and miracles for his day, and then documented over 70 miraculous healings in about a two-year period and revised his views, which of course are the scriptural views then. Ultimately, scripture is our authority on this. Why many of the great theologians were cessationists, it's just that they came to faith in a cessationist environment. They came to faith at a time when cessationism was widely held, and that's when they happened to write their theologies. But if you want to look at theologies written in the last 50 years, take Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, or J. Robin Williams, or others. They're good number of theologians, many, 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 who are charismatic Pentecostal in their beliefs.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to the phones in Cary, North Carolina. Eric, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for your program. I'm trying to sort out something about the groups of Gentiles and Jewish believers that Paul said it's not about circumcision, but Jesus is waiting for a certain number of his Hebrews to become believers. Are we to draw a distinction between Jews who are believers and Gentiles or not? I don't quite know how to figure that out.
Yes and no. There's no distinction in terms of us being part of the same family. There's no distinction in terms of us having equal access to God. There's no distinction in terms of spiritual caste or class, that we have equal access, that salvation comes the same way through the blood of Jesus, that we are equally sons and daughters of God. We are equally branches of the vine. We are equally members of the body of Christ. We are equally priests unto God. No question about that. So in that regard, Romans 10:12 says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And in that sense, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. But if we use male or female as an example, do we distinguish between male and female? Well, no, in the ways I just described, but yes, in terms of men are not women and women are not men. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you're saved circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're saved uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Peter was sent to the Jews. They had certain areas where their ministry would be exactly the same, but others where there would be differences. So I still retain my identity as a man. I'm not a woman as a believer in Jesus. And there are verses where God speaks to me as a man and verses where God speaks to my wife as a woman, yet we're absolutely equal in Jesus. There's no male or female in that respect. The same way I retain my identity as a Jew, when Paul wrote to believers in Romans 11, Gentile believers, he said, I'm writing to Gentiles. And the goal was that they would provoke a non-believing Israel to faith. So he still referred to them as Gentiles in that regard. And many Jews, when they do come to faith, have a deeper recognition of the covenant and calling that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and continued through Moses, and a sense of solidarity with their people Israel. And we want to show the Jewish world that we don't cease to be Jews when we come to faith in Jesus. So many Jewish believers feel it's important to worship together on a Saturday. Many Jewish believers feel that they still want to abide by biblical food laws, although they fully understand that those laws don't save them or even sanctify their inner being, that out of solidarity with Jewish people, they keep those. No, Gentiles are free to do that as well. Many Jewish believers, if they have a son, will circumcise him on the eighth day, not for salvation, but it's just part of the Abrahamic covenant and solidarity with our people. But as far as salvation, oneness in Jesus, sons and daughters of God, there's no distinction in that regard. But we have diversity of calling here in this world, and we celebrate that however it works itself out.
Does Jesus have special provisions for the Jews, or a timeline for certain activities before he completes his return? And why does he distinguish the Jewish people today?
Yeah, okay. So I'll explain that on the other side of the break. But Jews need Jesus like everyone else to be saved. A Jew who rejects the Messiah is as lost as a Gentile who rejects the Messiah. But as to why he still has a promise for the Jewish people, and that he is still waiting for something with regards to Israel. Yeah, there are reasons for that. I'll explain them on the other side of the break. If you keep listening, I'll take it up then.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers coming your way live this day after Christmas, December 26th of the year 2014, 866-34-TRUTH. So to finish answering Eric's question, why is Jesus still waiting for something with regard to Jewish people? It's simply explained like this. God made promises to Israel in the beginning. It was through Israel that God brought salvation to the world, not because Israel is better than anyone else. In fact, Israel is like everyone else and therefore has suffered much because of its calling, because of its failures, just like we all have failed. Look at how the church has failed through the centuries. So God made promises. They were ultimately based on his gracious calling, that he loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made promises to Abraham and his seed thereafter, which is not just the spiritual seed, but the physical seed as well. Those are the ones he dealt with through history. Just trace it out. Those are the ones he dealt with through history, scattered, regathered. And Israel must usher the Messiah back to the earth. It's that simple. The Messiah of Israel will not turn to Israel until the people of Israel welcome him back. And that's why that is the culmination of the promises. So if you want to see the return of Jesus, then it is necessary to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people as well as for the gospel to go to the nations. Oh, one other quick note in that regard. If you read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, you'll get a much larger perspective of the issues at hand. That's Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. You can get it right now along with all other books that I've written and DVDs, courses, debates. You can get them all on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, at 25% off. Just want to let you know that. Take advantage of it. It's only about 1 week more to go. All right, back to Facebook questions. Let's see. Okay, Jonathan, why didn't the Jewish sect of the Sadducees believe in angels like Acts 23:8 says? It's confusing because they only believe in the Torah, but in the Torah I see many examples of angels confused here. Jonathan, it is a very fair question to ask. You would think that the revelation of Torah alone would be sufficient for that. There just seems to be a larger denial of the spiritual realm or the realm of angels and demons. Exactly why that's the case is an interesting question, but again, you're right in saying that it is confusing. Gustavo, are we living in the new covenant? Absolutely yes, but no. Say what? Okay, absolutely yes. The new covenant was initiated by Jesus. When he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, he officially inaugurated the new covenant. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you." So through his body and blood, the new covenant is initiated. Now, he brings the spirit of it already in his ministry. Those that say that his ministry was under the law are missing the scripture. For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus the Messiah. John 1:17. And Luke 16, the law and prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God is preached, or the good news of the kingdom is preached. Everyone is pressing into it. So we have numerous statements in the Gospels that Jesus was preaching the gospel, preaching the good news, that he inaugurated the kingdom. But the formal ratification of the new covenant takes place on the cross. And Hebrews 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 in its entirety. It is the longest citation of any passage from the Old Testament in the New, and it's quoting the New Covenant passage. So without question, we are living in it. However, we are in the already not yet stage, what is called the technical term realized eschatology. The end of the ages has broken in, but it is not yet complete. We've referenced this a number of times on the air. George Eldon Ladd has written about this, great theologian, New Testament scholar of the last generation, in his book, The Presence of the Future. The kingdom of God is broken in, but we don't see the full manifestation of the kingdom. We still pray for God's kingdom to come. We have the deposit of the Holy Spirit, yet we're still frail human beings who can physically get sick and die and have to resist sin. One day that will not be the case. So already and not yet. So we are living in it, but if you see the description in Jeremiah 31, you realize that we are not living in the fullness of it. David wants to know, do you keep the Shabbat? I keep the spirit of the Shabbat first and foremost in Yeshua, having found rest in him, that which the Shabbat is pointing towards, rest in him from my labors, rest in him from the battle with sin and liberation and forgiveness. That's first and foremost in Yeshua. Secondly, if I am not ministering on Saturday, if I'm not speaking and preaching and ministering, then that is a day of physical rest for me as well. But I do not believe that I am under a punishment or a death penalty if I was to be writing on the Sabbath, God moved on me to write, and I was to be writing a book or something like that, or someone needed help in an emergency and I was going to do physical labor. I don't believe that that would disqualify me from God's blessing in any way, because in that sense, I'm not under the law. And I absolutely differ with the rabbinic restrictions that have been added to the Sabbath. Now, the rabbis would tell us that's the way it always was in Moses' day, and it's just been passed on and developed through the centuries. And I would absolutely commend my Jewish friends, my traditional Jewish friends, for honoring the Sabbath in so many ways and for making it such a sacred part of Jewish history and for being so important in their own lives. And I appreciate the love they have for the Sabbath, despite my disagreement with many of the traditions. But personally, I would have a different approach to it than a traditional Jew would. John, is the future partially open in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that everything is divinely blueprinted in life, or does God respond to human choice and free will? Is God moved in any way by the suffering and emotions of humanity, or is he impassible in his divine perfection? Great question, John. Certainly, in terms of his divine perfection, he is impassible. He never changes or alters in any way. But I do believe, based on Scripture, that he can be grieved, that he can experience joy, that we cannot fully understand the perfection of the divine attributes and, quote, emotions, because we are imperfect. We do not experience perfect anger the way God does. We can experience exquisite joy, but there would be a level of perfection of joy beyond what we know, just because of our human limitations. Our grief can be mingled with hopelessness or depression, not so the Lord. But I do believe that Scripture clearly speaks of him being grieved, that Scripture clearly speaks of him rejoicing, that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was anointed with the oil of joy more than his companions, Hebrews 1, quoting from Psalm 45. Luke 10, Jesus, full of joy by the Spirit, speaks to his disciples, give thanks. So those things are genuine, and he reflects in that way aspects of who the Father is. And then he would be burdened, he would be grieved, he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19. So that reflects the Father as well. And we as human beings created in the image of God experience those things as well, except not with the perfection of God. So he is unchangeable in terms of always being perfect God, but I believe that he can be grieved or joyful, and that's expressed clearly in Scripture, that we are to take the Scripture at face value, especially when it's over and over and over and over that these things are spoken about the Lord. Now, I absolutely believe that God responds to human choice, that God responds to our accepting of him, our rejecting of him, our obedience, our disobedience, and based on that, he acts. Jeremiah 18 lays that out clearly, that as the potter, that's his prerogative. So if he says, I'm going to bless this nation, and the nation turns away and sins, all right, I'm not going to bless, I'm going to judge. And if he says, I'm going to judge, and that nation instead repents, then instead of judging, he's going to bless. That's his prerogative, as he says of himself, as the divine potter in Jeremiah 18. The fact that God already sees the future as if it's past, the fact that God inhabits eternity, means that he knows the final results, but those final results are the result of God acting in history, and then our choices that are being made, which he gave us by his free will, God chose to give us choices, and then how he responds to those things. Yes, he plans it out. On the other hand, his plan incorporates human decisions. His plan incorporates human failures and human triumphs. His plan incorporates us obeying or us disobeying. And to me, that's just the plain sense of Scripture laid out over and over and over again in the Bible. For a great debate that I had with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White, on predestination, election, and the will of God, go to my website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Just type in predestination. You can order that DVD at a 25% discount together with all of our other resources, all on the website, AskDrBrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And I'm going to try to get through a few more Facebook questions posted today, Michael Brown. There's still time. Maybe for another call or two, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Teresa, is there a scriptural reference to women covering their hair? I know that Paul wrote a reference to it, but I'm wondering if there's something in the Tanakh. Could you please clarify this for me? Teresa, you'll see that women being veiled was often customary in the Bible. You'll just see references to it. So just as in certain parts of the world, it's customary today. But in terms of actual laws or customs where now it influenced practice, 1 Corinthians 11 is the specific reference to it. The most likely explanation of what Paul's dealing with there was that in the culture of the day in Corinth, that it would be customary for a married woman to be veiled in public or to have her hair covered a certain way. And now you're having a meeting in your home, you're having a house meeting with believers coming together. Did she need to be veiled there or not? And what confusion would come out of that? That seems to be what he's dealing with there, not a universal teaching on the importance of women being veiled. Craig asks, I recently heard a podcast with Dr. Gary Burge, a noted replacement theologian. The host said he didn't need to challenge him because his views are within orthodoxy. How do you respond? Oh, if you mean, do we need to challenge someone's orthodoxy as a believer because they hold to what we call replacement theology or a view that says that the church has replaced Israel or that no national promises to Israel remain or that modern Israel is not a fulfillment of prophecy. Do we need to question someone's orthodoxy as a believer based on that? Oh, no, of course not. So if that's what the host meant, that would be fine. Gary Burge is a believer, just as I'm a believer. We come the same way through the grace of God expressed through Jesus. We believe in the same God and seek to follow him. I'd love to have a public dialogue with Dr. Burge about it. He's a great New Testament scholar. He's spent a lot of time in the Middle East. Up to this point, he's politely declined invitations to do that, but I think it would be very fruitful to have that opportunity. Hopefully we can one day, maybe even at Wheaton, where he's a professor. But I would absolutely say the views need to be challenged in terms of, are they accurate, are they biblical, and what are the implications of those views? So if he was on my show, of course, he would understand. I want to ask him about those things, and I want to challenge him on those things because of my profound difference with him on what he's written on that. Although, again, he does believe that there is a future promise for Jewish people in terms of salvation, if I understand his position correctly. Okay, here's an e-question from Phil. I listened to your debate with Sam Waldron. I think you nailed it. This was a debate on the gifts of the Spirit for today. I'm a small-time pastor in need of much more education and could not at this time enter this debate with the same confidence that you display. I'm not a cessationist. While I agree that there are apostles and prophets today, I'm not sure that we would agree with you on their function in the church today, but that's purely speculation on my part. Yeah, so Phil, to be clear, small A apostles, there are no apostles like the 12. No one has that authority today. No one is writing scripture today. But small a apostles, which we see referenced elsewhere in the New Testament, I do see as planters, I do see as builders, foundation layers, fathers, and I think many great leaders in the body through history have been apostolic men. We simply haven't called them by that name. And prophets today, they'd be bringing messages from God or bringing warning or insight. They are not simply interpreters of the scriptures and preachers. They are receiving messages from God, but they are not scripture, and everything is to be evaluated by scripture. And prophets play a key role in the body, as they should. But anyway, Phil's question for me is this: do I have a problem with claimed manifestations of the Spirit coming from IHOP, International House of Prayer, the Toronto Blessing, Lakeland Revival, Redding, California, and such? All right, you mentioned a bunch of different things there, and I'm not going to comment on each one because I don't put them all in the same class or category. But Jonathan Edwards had to deal with this in the Great Awakening. John Wesley and George Whitefield had to deal with this during the Methodist Awakening. So in the 1700s, in the 1800s, in outpourings in Wales and Hebrides Island in the early 1900s and mid-1900s, we had to address these in the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola. In other words, whenever God moves in powerful ways, there are going to be unusual things that happen. It's just always like that. Here, if I'm walking by you, I don't see you, I didn't see, I'm actually running somewhere and I didn't see that you were standing behind something, and I run and I jump on your toe as I run by. You're wearing sandals, beach sandals, and I'm wearing boots. You might well scream. You might well scream. Or someone, you know, some lady doesn't like spiders, and suddenly she looks and there's a spider, big spider on her cereal. She might well scream, right? Or if someone hears a funny joke, they may laugh. Well, these are just human responses to outside stimuli. They're not really manifestations of the Spirit. They're human responses to outside stimuli. So when someone comes under deep conviction, they might weep. When someone's overpowered by the Spirit, they might fall to the ground or shake. Well, we're not talking about being taken over by a demon. We're talking about a human response to the Spirit. When someone's overcome with the joy of the Lord, they may laugh with joy, as even the psalmist speaks of. So those things happen, and you have to discern based on the Word and then based on ongoing fruit in someone's life whether it's just a human reaction, people just getting caught up in something, whether it's a genuine response to the Spirit or a legitimate response to the Spirit, or whether it is demonic. So in any case, the issue is everything has to be sorted out. I take this up a lot in my book, Holy Fire, Time for Holy Fire, as well as in the Revival Answer Book. If you can get those, you'll really find them valuable, because I get into this in great depth. I go through the Bible and show that it shouldn't be a surprise that this happens. I quote Jonathan Edwards at great length to this effect, but that's never what we major on. Do I support those who preach a prosperity gospel? I oppose the carnal prosperity gospel. I believe in God's provision. I oppose the carnal prosperity gospel. You mentioned some of Andrew Strom's criticisms regarding false teaching that's invaded the church. He's nailed a lot of it. I think he's done a great job on a lot of it, and I agree with a lot of what he said. He absolutely missed it on Brownsville, misunderstood what was happening in Brownsville, and missed that. And his teaching about Kundalini spirit, I believe, goes too far, because there's nothing saying that a response to the Holy Spirit may not be a certain way that resembles someone's response that's natural, or someone else responding to demonic stimuli. You have to address it based on, does the Bible teach against it? Based on what does it lead to in terms of doctrine, in terms of morals? But I appreciate the things that Andrew has exposed for sure. All right, friends, remember to visit the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. 25% off everything in our online bookstore. My bottom line today: when evaluating the work of the Spirit, let's major on the majors. Is Jesus exalted? Are people drawn to the Word? Are their lives changed for the glory of God? That is the work of the Spirit.